Good morning. Worship with me as I read from the Holy Scripture, from the book that we love, James 2, 1 through 13. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while to the one who is poor, you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word of the Lord.
This first part of James chapter 2 sees James returning to the important theme of wisdom and discernment. He does this by pointing out the difference between discernment and prejudice or favoritism. When I pastored a previous church, I knew of a lady who took me aside after morning worship service one Sunday and recommended that as pastor, I should make a special effort to get to know some new visitors that came this morning because they were, in her words, quality people. Now, from previous discussions with her, I had learned that quality people referred to people with valuable talents, people who were financially well situated, people who enjoyed an elevated social status, and people who were well dressed and generally suburban in their preferences and priorities. Spiritual maturity, or the fruit of the Spirit, like it's listed in Galatians 5, never seemed to have much to do with what made up a quality person. This is exactly what James condemns, showing preference to anyone based on a value system that is not recognized by Scripture as important or desirable from the perspective of God. Favoritism or prejudice is the opposite of wisdom because it automatically defaults to the world's way of thinking, a way that comes very natural to me and to most of us. It is a way of thinking that thinks that a person is of value who is contributing to my agenda, or someone is unvaluable or undesirable because I feel threatened by them for some reason. The real question is, how does God see them? And how does God value? That is why James starts this section saying, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Don't pair the two, because it always brings down the glory of Christ. It always tarnishes the gospel message. The word for favoritism in the Greek is prosopalempsia. I practiced that. Prosopalempsia. It's kind of a fun word. Prosopo means face, and lempsia means receive. In other words, it is receiving the face or taking things at face value. Now, when we say we take someone at face value, it means that we trust them enough to accept that they are who they say they are, that we accept their word as what they really mean. But in the New Testament, the meaning is to judge someone according to superficialities, according to their face and not their heart. More specifically, it is to judge them based on what we see as human beings and their worth or their threat to us from our perspective, from a very worldly perspective and not even a perspective of the kingdom of heaven, and not based on how God sees and God values them. James gives the hypothetical example in verses 2 to 4 of giving preferential treatment to a rich man while dismissing a poor one. Now, James does not condemn wealthy people. He does not condemn wealth. He does point out that if you are going to judge according to superficialities, according to the face of things, stereotypes, or any system beside God's mind on the matter, then it would make more sense to be prejudiced against the rich, because the rich, not the poor, are the ones who treat the name of God and the people of God with such contempt. He goes on to say that if you want to stick with the face of things, that Jesus preached that those who understand and confess their poverty are much more likely to be blessed by, to receive, and to give away the wealth of the coming kingdom. That the poor should therefore be preferred over the wealthy. Because you can't value the wealth of the kingdom of God until you devalue the wealth of the world. That is certainly part of what Jesus meant by not being able to serve two masters. Ultimately, we will have to choose between serving wealth or serving God, as Jesus said in Matthew 6. In contrast to this hypothetical bad example, James gives a recommendation in verses 8 to 9. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If we love our neighbor as ourself, we do well. If our love is only a hunger for their usefulness to us, or their value in amusing and diverting us, or to our personal or political or religious agenda, then our love isn't love at all. It is sin, and we are judged by the righteousness of God. It's interesting to read Leviticus, where James is quoting, and that Jesus quoted from. Leviticus has the unabridged version of this royal law. It's in Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen, which in the Old Testament would be to say, you shall not hate the member of your faith family, another believer. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's an interesting verse. It fleshes it out. We may confront our neighbor. We may disagree with our neighbor. We may have a grievance that requires someone to judge between us. We may confront our neighbor, but we may not hate them. It is worth noting that love is not the absence of conflict, but it is. Love is the referee that directs a conflict towards constructive conclusions from God's perspective and not from ours. In his life with us, Jesus told the faithful what the faithful already suspected, that our neighbor is anyone in need that God brings to us. Indeed, the question isn't who is my neighbor, but how shall I be a good neighbor? This goes well beyond the face of things. It brings us to the threshold of the mind and the heart of God. It starts with the fear of God's displeasure and progresses on to the delight in God's great love, in sharing in what he is doing and where his heart and his mind are going for us and for our whole world. Instead of being prejudiced to devalue someone based on the face of things, we are to be predisposed to mercy and love, which is the heart and the mind of God for all of us. Mercy and kind-heartedness. The heart and the mind of God are founded on this towards us, even though we are sinners. The heart and the mind of God and the currency of the kingdom of heaven are mercy and kind-heartedness. So the question is, are they an obligation for the believer, or are they just something we do for extra credit? Now, James's readers may say, okay. So he gave the guy who smelled good and dressed well, and by the way, did you see the ring that was on his hand? We gave him a nicer seat than the guy who smelled a little ripe and dressed in an old polyester suit. So what? It's not that big of a deal. It's not like we kicked him out. It's not like we shunned him or anything. But James is saying, no. No, it is a big deal. You are claiming in the very place that you are welcoming these people, you are claiming to represent the kingdom of heaven and all that it means. You are claiming to be reflections of the light of Jesus Christ himself. And I'd like to read James's response in verses 9 to 13 from Eugene Peterson's The Message. James is saying, no, it is a big deal. If you play up to those so-called important people, quality people, you go against the rule and stand convicted by it. You can't pick and choose in these things, specializing in keeping one or two things in God's law and ignoring others. The same God who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't murder. If you don't commit adultery but go ahead and murder, do you think your non-adultery will cancel out your murder? No, you're a murderer, period. Talk and act like a person expecting to be judged by the rule that sets us free. For if you refuse to act kindly, you can hardly expect to be treated kindly. Kind mercy wins over harsh judgment every time. James calls all of us who are reading this message to look deeper, to see that face receiving judgments, when we judge according to appearances, that we are selling out to the bankrupt system of non-values and cosmetic illusions that make up the world of this present dark age. This is a world system. We conform to a world system that has much more in common with hell than it does the kingdom of heaven. James is calling us to acquire a taste for what is coming and to start now. It's difficult to acquire a taste for something new. Some tastes aren't perhaps worth acquiring, like a taste for lima beans. What's the point? a taste. When I was a kid, I hated the taste of coffee. But when I went to college, I needed it to stay awake, to do papers, and cram for exams. And I doctored it with lots of cream and lots of sugar. I still like it that way. But now I can also appreciate the taste of good coffee, black, all by itself. I took the time and the effort, and I acquired a taste. Now, is it a value to take the time and the effort to acquire a taste for a special beverage? Not so much. But is it worth taking the time and the effort and spending whatever it costs to acquire a taste for the kingdom of heaven? Absolutely. Absolutely. Through James, the Holy Spirit is instructing us to acquire a taste for our new home and its economy. It is foreign to our sensibilities, at least the ones that we have right now. It is not natural to any of us. It will seem strange when we first start to practice it. But it is vitally important for us to learn to appreciate its joys and to find that its costs are much easier to bear than we expected. James calls us to be merciful, to act out of kindness, not with face-receiving selfishness. To judge according to any standard, even God's, without mercy and kindness, ends up opposing God's example. And it calls down judgment on us. Jesus said, the measure you use for yourself will be used for you. Justice without mercy is arrogance and obsession. And if we practice it, we will ourselves receive the same judgment. Believers are cautioned against prejudice or judgmentalism. But that doesn't mean that being clueless is a virtue. We must acquire wisdom and discernment. We need to learn from life for our survival and for our growth. When I am counseling young people, and or not so young people, as in the last wedding, the Sjogrens, and they are new to our church or new to going to church sometimes, I require that if I'm going to do the service the wedding service, that they need to attend church regularly every Sunday until the wedding. And one of the things I tell them to do is to watch and interact with the people in our congregation and to get to know them and find examples from the congregation of marriages you want yours to look like and marriages you hope to avoid looking like. I'm not telling them to look for the heart of people. I'm saying watch behaviors to see what behaviors do you want to characterize how you treat one another as you go through your marriage, and what behaviors suggest that there is a wrong path taken. What actions and attitudes define attractiveness and unattractiveness as a model for your own life? This is a legitimate means of developing discernment, and it does involve making judgments about other people's behaviors. But wisdom and discernment must first be based on kingdom values, not worldly values, not another person's worth for my agenda. But how does God look at them? The fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5 is a short list and an excellent list of kingdom values that have absolutely no regard for superficialities. They have no regard for gender or for race or for nationality or social or economic status. They're a wonderful judgment of how life should be lived. And second, even godly righteousness and discernment must be tempered regularly if we are to act with mercy to those God would place before us. It must be tempered with mercy. Discernment Remember the story of Saul on the road to Damascus and how he was struck blind by a vision of Jesus Christ? He was on the way to destroy, to persecute the church in Damascus, and he was struck down. Discernment told Ananias of Damascus that the blind man named Saul sitting before him posed a very serious threat. Ananias had heard the news. He knew what was going on. He was a smart man, and normally he would avoid Saul like the plague, because dealing with Saul could mean his arrest, and it could mean the arrest of many that he loved. But wisdom told Ananias to fear the Lord more than Saul and to show him mercy with a healing intent, because that was God's heart and mind. And God spoke to Ananias in that way. And I don't know anything more about Ananias. We don't know anything more from what the scripture says, but I would bet a month's salary that this wasn't the first time that Ananias had taken direction from the Holy Spirit. This might have been the scariest time, but Ananias had many times tempered discernment with mercy and wisdom. He had learned what the heart and the mind of God, what potential options and choices the heart and mind of God might present him beyond just the choices regarding personal risk management. Wisdom told him to fear God more than Saul. Wisdom is a knowledge of God's mind and God's heart in any matter. Such knowledge often affects a breakout, meaning a new or unnatural, a thought that doesn't come naturally to someone like me who was born into a world of sin and born with a sinful attitude. It creates, sometimes listening to the heart and mind of God and being inspired by it and hearing God's voice direct you in a different way than you would normally go inspires a breakout, a new or unnatural, maybe a supernatural way of thinking that opens our heart to the Holy Spirit's work and frees us from the values, the priorities, and the logic of the kingdom of this world. Logic, remember, requires, if logic is to lead us to the truth, then it requires two things. It requires that the information that we have is 100% accurate, and that what's more, that the information we have is 100% complete. There's much that we don't know. And even if what we have is accurate, if it's not complete knowledge, if we don't know how God is thinking about a thing, then we don't have the full picture. If we learn to listen to God's word, to God's people, and to God's Spirit, then we will learn how to discern something that brings more information, more possibility to us, that makes an action that would otherwise seem illogical, logical from the perspective of the kingdom of heaven. Like Ananias of Damascus, God may require that we act not according to what a person is, that is, what a lifetime of choice actions have made them to be, but according to what God has in mind for them to become. Love, especially at God's direction, always completes and perfects wisdom and discernment. And we can't have love any more than we can have wisdom or discernment if we continue to judge at face value according to the values and the priorities of the kingdom of this dark age. Though I didn't spend much time on it, neighborly love is not necessarily conflict-free. But we are to contend with one another as we are refereed by love. That is, we have the goal as believers of finding a way to live without grudges and without hatred, even if we cannot resolve the differences of our perspectives. It's a challenge, but with God, a way can be made where there is no way. James will continue to discomfort us by erasing the neat distinctions we make between behavior and beliefs, between works and grace. James does not suggest in any way that mercy and neighborly kindness is extra credit. James is telling us quite the contrary. Mercy and neighborly kindness will be on the exam. And God isn't grading on a curve. He's calling us to settle for nothing less than being like his son. And we can rely on him not only for direction, but for the power to live that way. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your servant James, who speaks to us, whose word is certainly confrontational. It confronts the world that is in us. It confronts the value system that we don't even think to question. We pray that we would listen to what your Spirit has to say for us in it. For I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Pastor has asked us to share what we've been doing during COVID. This is a way we can stay connected in the body. So I'm just sharing with my friends what I've been doing. Here we go. March was a critical time for Richard and me as we sat in virtual lockdown in Alabama, and we watched by phone as White Pine North burned to the ground. The outcome of COVID and that fire was that for the first time since I can't remember when, I did not go to work. There are only so many closets and drawers you can clean, and when you do, there's nothing to do with the excess. I read available books. I read my favorites twice. So I was happy to prepare a lesson for Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I used a book I owned as a reference. I realized I'd never studied that book. And so began my journey through the life and times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. Edersheim was a Jew who was born in Vienna and converted to Christianity when he came to England to go to university. He was a leading authority on Jewish practice and doctrine in the centuries before and during the life of Christ. Writing in the 1800s, a turbulent time for the church in England, he used his expertise to answer attacks on the authenticity of the gospel. His book is a step-by-step through the life of Christ using the four Gospels, the Talmud, the Mishnah, Josephus, and the writings of prominent rabbis. As I studied the scripture in this way, I found that the parables weren't just teachings to a crowd or the disciples. Everything in his ministry grew out of encounter with the Pharisees, with people who came for healing, or with questions that he had. All his ministry was connected, and it advanced all the way to the cross with a purpose. What is important to me about this study is I saw Jesus in a new way. It's like my friend who fell in love with her future husband through letters, and then she met him for the first time. Here was a person I loved. God, man, yes. Man, God, yes, but a real man. I thought I might illustrate this by one event, Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth. The synagogue at Nazareth was much larger than I would have imagined, and it would have been filled on that Sabbath. It would not do to be seen shirking your religious duties. And so people file in. The women to their gallery on the north end, maybe behind a screen, and perhaps on the south end, in chairs facing the rest of the people, are those who are very important. The elders, perhaps a Pharisee or a rabbi. But in the center is a raised area called the Bema, And on there is a desk, and this is where the scrolls are brought and laid out for reading. Worship begins with two prayers, and we can know those prayers right today. Then it's followed by the Shema, "Hear, O Israel." And finally, a prayer ending in these words, "Blessed be the God who saveth Israel." It's all very liturgical, not at all what we are used to. And then the local minister goes behind all these chairs to the ark, and he takes out the scroll of the law, he brings it out, and he spreads it on this desk, and seven different men will now read from the law. Now is the moment people have waited for. Each Sabbath, a learned Jew, a rabbi, or an important visitor are asked to read for the prophets. And today, Joseph, a carpenter's son, is to read. Everyone would have heard about what happened in Cana. And if not that, miracles have been reported. And so the hometown boy ascends this bima and stands head and shoulders above everyone else. And he's brought the scroll from Isaiah. Luke, with his meticulous research, tells us Jesus searched for the place to read. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. One of three passages that these Jews believed in which the Holy Spirit is connected with redemption. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, and to comfort all who mourn. And Jesus sits down to preach. First, he translates the Hebrew words into Aramaic so the listeners can understand. And then he says to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus, the man God, telling Israel exactly who he is, who has sent him, and what his kingdom will be. It's been a fascinating journey through Christ's life in the words of the four Gospels and Jewish thought that Edersheim supplies. But I learned something else I did not know. I'd always heard that it took 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue, but that word for man is best translated men of leisure, men able to devote their full time to study and synagogue life. And as I see them, I see myself loving to study. And this is a lesson. Knowledge is not faith or obedience. It did not lead them to Jesus. I ask God to increase my faith in his Son through the study of his word.